Invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 13, 2 Kings 13. I believe they can be found on page 363 in your pew Bibles. This morning we come to the final message of this series entitled Elijah and Elisha. And this text picks up perhaps several decades after the last mention of Elisha. During those intervening years, Ahab's wicked family has been completely exterminated, and primarily through a man named Jehu, who was anointed king by Elisha. And at the same time, and in fulfillment of prophecy, Hazael and the Syrians have been attacking and decimating parts of Israel. And now it's Jehu's grandson. His name is Joash or Jehoash. It's the same person who is king. And an aged Elisha is on his deathbed. So again, that's where we pick up here in 2 Kings 13. We're going to begin reading at verse 10, and we're going to read through the end of the chapter. Hear God's word. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 16 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but walked in them. Now the rest of the acts of Joash, all that he did, and his might with which he fought against Amaziah, the king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Joash rested with his fathers. Then Jeroboam sat on his throne. And Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, "O my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." And Elisha said to him, "Take a bow and some arrows." So he took himself a bow and some arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, "Put your hand on the bow." So he put his hand on it. And Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. And he said, "Open the east window." And he opened it. Then Elisha said, "Shoot." And he shot. And he said, "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for you must strike the Syrians at Aphek, till you have destroyed them." Then he said, "Take the arrows." So he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, "Strike the ground." So he struck three times and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him and said, "You should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times." Then Elisha died, and they buried him. And the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. So it was, as they were burying a man, that suddenly they spied a band of raiders, and they put the man in the tomb of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. And Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. But the Lord was gracious to them, had compassion on them and regarded them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them or cast them from his presence. Now Hazael, king of Syria, died. Then Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his place. And Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. Three times Joash defeated him and recaptured the cities of Israel. As far as the reading of God's word, as always, I encourage you to keep your Bibles open to this portion of Scripture as we'll be looking at it throughout the message this morning. Beloved congregation of Jesus Christ, each of the branches of the U.S. military has its own special operation forces. With the Army, it's the Rangers, the Night Stalkers, and Delta Force. The Navy has its SEALs, the Marines, its Raiders. And the Air Force has the parajumpers and special operations weathermen. And each of these elite units have intensive and expensive training regiments for their recruits and active personnel. So, for example, it costs roughly $500,000 to train a single Navy SEAL prior to their very first deployment. $500,000. And that money is spent, of course, on developing physical and mental toughness, proficiency in the use of weapons, gear, and equipment, as well as learning the tactics and skills necessary for fighting and survival. And all of it in service to our nation. Because our world is a dangerous place, a place filled with threats and enemies. Well, as those who are members of Christ's kingdom, we face threats and dangers that are every bit as significant and deadly as those aligned against our land. Obstacles and enemies that would, at the very least, impede our service to the Lord, and at the worst, destroy our very souls. Destroy us spiritually. In our text this morning, which relates the parting of the prophet Elisha, draws our attention to that reality. And so we're going to be unpacking these verses based on that theme by looking at three different kinds of threats that we as Christians face. And so first of all, let's consider together life's external threats. Life's external threats. If you have your Bibles open, notice what we read there in verse 14 of 2 Kings 13. Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, "O my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." So here, after a four-verse summary of Joash's 16-year reign, our author brings us back to a particular event that took place during his years as Israel's king. And here we find him weeping because Elisha is about to die. And his words to the prophet are significant. With what seems to be here as genuine emotion, Joash describes Elisha as his father twice. And then he adds the words, "the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." And by that phrase, Joash is communicating his fear that with Elisha's death, Israel, the northern 10 tribes, will be left defenseless against external threats and enemies. And that means that he clearly understood and believed that Elisha's presence in ministry as God's prophet had served as a powerful shield and protector for Israel. And of course, in past messages, we've seen that to be true again and again. And that despite Israel's chronic, generational, covenantal unfaithfulness before the Lord. They were ever disloyal to God. And of course, that disloyalty extended way beyond the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, both afterwards and before. In fact, it goes all the way back to shortly after the Exodus from Egypt. And here we also read that Joash was part of that problem. He, having continued on with these idolatrous worship practices that had been established by Jeroboam the First, and of course carried out by all the kings that followed him, this practice that was so hated by the Lord. And yet here again, though, we see that he wasn't completely blind to reality. Joash recognized that Elijah and Elisha had been channels through which God had poured out his mercies upon Israel. And as this account unfolds, we see that Joash was most concerned about Syria, this nation just to Israel's north. It was the primary enemy at that time, an adversary that was led by the evil Hazael, whose brutal attacks had been foretold by both Elijah and Elisha in 1 Kings 19 and in 2 Kings chapter 8. And he, Hazael, was God's response to Israel's covenantal disloyalty. But the Syrians were hardly the only threat to the northern kingdom of Israel. As I've read through these verses together this morning, we also read about raiders from Moab in verse 20, and also that Joash was fighting the southern kingdom of Judah during his rule, noted in verse 12. Now we have to remember at this point that Israel and Judah were theocracies. In other words, where church and state were united. They were one entity. And so that means whether they were faithful or unfaithful, they were still God's covenant people. And so attacks against them, whether it was by armies or by way of moral and spiritual corruption, these were attacks against the Old Testament church. And throughout history, from Adam through Noah and Abraham, Moses, Israel's judges and kings, all the way to this very day, God's people, His visible church, have always and ever faced and suffered under external threats and external attacks. The military threats against Israel in Joash's day were obvious to everyone. But the Israelites apparently were much less aware, if aware at all, of the moral and spiritual pressures and perils they were up against. And awareness is where we must begin as believers, as citizens of God's kingdom. Do you know? Can you recognize the external threats against Christ's church as directed by governmental, societal, and cultural forces and influences? And again, obviously, overt persecution by way of military, law enforcement, or mob violence is impossible to miss. Arrests, imprisonment, beatings, and the forfeiture of goods and property are painfully obvious to those who are suffering under them. Here we find King Joash weeping because he had a powerful and ruthless enemy on his northern border, especially during his father's reign, but also apparently at the beginning of his reign. We have Israelites being slaughtered, pregnant moms ripped open, their babies dashed to death on the ground, women and children being enslaved and trafficked away, never to be seen again. Villages and towns, especially along the northern border, being razed to the ground, destroyed. The Syrian menace was a life and death existential threat. And of course, today there are places in different parts of our world where Christians are suffering in a similar manner, whether at the hands of local or national governments, or perhaps by way of raiders, as you hear about frequently throughout Africa. Now, obviously, that isn't the case here in America, at least not yet. Some of the COVID restrictions seem to have been especially targeted toward Christian churches. And there have been fines and arrests just to our north in Canada, and fines carried out in some of the states here, like California. Jesus warned of such persecution. We should be prepared for it. And so this morning, ask yourself whether or not you're ready and willing to take risks. Take risks, for example, to gather in corporate worship. Ask yourself whether you are willing to suffer for Christ. Historically, countless numbers of believers have suffered destitution imprisonment, and martyrdom. Are you ready to face that? But here we find a far more prevalent and every bit as deadly external threat to believers and the church with King Joash. And it's the ever-present menace of moral and spiritual pressure and corruption. And that comes out subtly in verse 11. Speaking of Joash, we read that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but walked in them. So here we're told that Joash continued in the sinful practices of that first Jeroboam and every Israelite king to follow. Of course, that sin was where Jeroboam had set up in Dan and Bethel these bronze bulls whereby the Israelites would worship Yahweh. He not only set up those idols, but he established counterfeit priests and sacrifices and festivals. And the idolatry of Joash's forebears and the practices of the pagan nations and peoples surrounding Israel had corrupted him as well. It wrecked his rule over Israel. And so the Lord's assessment of Joash's reign is brief and blunt, that he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Question: do you see and do you fear the hostile pressures and threats of our world and culture against our Christian beliefs, values, priorities, and loyalties? I just read this past week that the Evangelical Lutheran denomination has ordained its first transgender pastor. And recently, I heard of a family leaving one of our URC congregations because the wife and mom was strongly committed to critical race theory, which of course ranks everyone in society based on victimhood in connection with race, gender, and the like. And it does so to right past injustices and wrongs. Aside from those, you have evolution, you have the LGBTQ movement, you have the breakdown of marriage and biblical morality, feminism, abortion rights, pluralism, and a host of other demonic dogmas. These that are ever hammering away at the church's foundation of biblical truth. The hostile and destructive attacks from outside the church are unrelenting. But here in our text, we see that King Joash seemed only to be concerned about those threats that carried swords, spears, bows, and arrows. He clearly missed the deadly spiritual threats that come by way of unbiblical ideas, practices, values, and priorities. And so let us be sure to hold up the world's dogma against the light of God's Word. Expose it for what it is. And then cling to the truth. Life's external threats. Well, secondly, let's look at life's internal threats. It's internal threats. Turning here to 2 Kings 13, beginning in verse 15. Elisha said to Joash, "Take a bow and some arrows." So he took himself a bow and some arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, "Put your hand on the bow." So he put his hand on it. Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. And he said, "Open the east window." And he opened it. Then Elisha said, "Shoot." And he shot. And he said, "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for you must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them." Then he said, "Take the arrows." So he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, "Strike the ground." So he struck three times and stopped. So in response here to Joash's face-to-face and emotional entreaty, the dying prophet gives the king a series of simple and very specific commands. But they were commands that were related with prophetic significance. First of all, he says, get a bow and arrows. Then draw the bow. And Elisha then lays his hands on the kings. Then open the window to the east and shoot an arrow. And then, after the king completes those four commands, Elisha spells out their meaning and significance, focusing in on those arrows and how they symbolize the certainty of a divinely wrought victory over their northern neighbor, Syria. It's clear that the prophet is directly connecting those arrows to the defeat and destruction of this brutal adversary. The question, though, is how badly the king wants this divine deliverance. And we find Elisha testing that by telling Joash to strike the ground with the arrow without specifying the number of strikes. It's as though God has graciously given the king a blank check for promised victories. In verse 18, we read that Joash strikes just three times and stops. And in the original language, the stopping part is emphasized. And Elisha then immediately responds to the king's tepidness with anger and rebuke. Verse 19. The man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times, then you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times. So Joash's response to God's word was badly inadequate. It was half-hearted. He had been given the Lord's promise of victory, and he ought to have grabbed onto it, not with just one hand, but with both hands. Now, one commentator linked this event to the earlier summary of Joash's 16-year reign. As I read through that, I hope you sense the formulaic manner in which these several facts are presented about the king. It's all listed off in a rather mundane fashion. Of course, it's crowned with the Lord's assessment that Joash did evil in his sight. And that's followed by this event there at Elisha's deathbed. I believe that's because it captures the essence or the character of Joash's reign. And all of it centered upon how he responds to God's word and how significant that response is, more so than all of his deeds and accomplishments as king. In the end, God's promises of deliverance failed to set Joash's heart on fire. The best we can say about him is that he was only mildly interested in actually destroying the threat against Israel. Seemingly containing it was enough for him. Why is that? Well, perhaps it was a military calculation on his part where Syria's continued existence as a military power would in some way lessen the looming threat of the Assyrians to Syria's north. The Assyrians who were rapidly growing in power and aggression. Whatever his thinking, Joash's lackluster response to God's promised deliverance exposed his heart, while at the same time exposing a number of internal threats that we all face as believers. Things like fear, worry, a weak and faltering faith, where we have taken our eyes off the Lord and off His Word. Yielding to these leads to spiritual paralysis. It leads to discouragement, doubt, and confusion. If you see any of those in your life, then cry out to the Lord. Cling with all of your might to His promises. Seek Him in His Word. Seek the Lord in prayer. Take hold of God and don't let go. But in Joash's response, I believe we encounter an even greater internal threat. That threat being half-heartedness or indifference toward the Lord and to His deliverance. Which also then means being apathetic about the enemies of our souls and the evil and damage they bring into our lives and into the lives of our loved ones. Joash's less than enthusiastic response to Elisha's prophecy exposed a lack of care and compassion toward his own people, because they would bear the brunt of Syria's aggression. Dropping down to the last verse of our text, verse 25, we read, "And Jehoash, same man, Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Haziel, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war." Three times Joash defeated him and recaptured the cities of Israel. Here we read that God kept His promise and Joash won three battles. But the menace remained, and the people of Israel suffered for it. Indifference toward God and apathy about sin always hurts ourselves. It always hurts ourselves and those around us. And it's the fruit of worldliness, isn't it? It's the product of being ungrateful about the Lord's saving mercies, about His great deliverance of His people by Christ, who suffered so much in order to save us. And this spiritual lukewarmness at times arises from bad theology on our part, where we view our natural depravity and our old natures as being legitimate excuses for our sin and worldliness. It's to shrug our shoulders when we sin and basically say to God, "What do you expect? You know I can't help it. I'm totally depraved." But to think that way is to ignore texts like Romans 6, verse 14, where God assures us that sin will not lord it over you, for you are not under law, but you are under grace. See, when we're united to Christ by saving faith, we have all the resources we need to overcome temptation, to overcome sin and unbelief. By the Holy Spirit's power, we can and we must choose not to sin. We are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are new creatures in Christ. And so there's no excusing our sinful habits and desires, behaviors, and reactions. We have no excuse for being indifferent or complacent to God and His will. Measure your thinking, your attitudes, your behavior, and your life against God's Word. Assess and address life's internal threats, both to your soul and to your service for the Lord. That brings us thirdly and briefly to consider and look at life's eternal threats. Eternal threats. Verse 14, again here in 2 Kings 13. Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, "O my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." It's interesting here that Joash's words are identical to those spoken by Elisha years before when Elijah was translated up into heaven, just east of the Jordan River. They are word for word identical. Now, how the king came to know Elisha's words of loss and lament isn't explained. But they tie together the two prophets' lives, ministries, and their departures. Both men served as God's emissaries, as His spokesmen. And theirs was a mission that was all about eternal destinies. And so their messages contain both confrontation and comfort, rebuke and redemption. They expose guilt, and at the same time they would express grace, God's covenant grace. which he had promised many years before to Abraham. Verse 22 and 23, we read that, "And Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz, but the Lord was gracious to them, had compassion on them, and regarded them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not yet destroy them or cast them from his presence." So set against the backdrop of the covenant curses announced through Elijah, our author here reminds God's people of his gracious Abrahamic covenant, the covenant through which he promised the Messiah. You see, there's no other explanation for the Lord's kindness and compassion toward wretched sinners, sinners like those Old Testament Israelites, and sinners like you and me. It's only the saving grace that's found in Christ that can eliminate what we justly deserve. It's only through him that the eternal threat brought by sin can be taken from us. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, Paul wrote, "If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most pitied." And that brings us to this little event recorded in verses 20 and 21 here in 2 Kings 13. "Then Elisha died, and they buried him, and the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. So it was, as they were burying a man, that suddenly they spied a band of raiders, and they put the man in the tomb of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet." So here we see that with his exit from earth, Elisha, like Elijah before him, brings hope. In each case, these prophets point to the one who addressed sin's eternal threat. And this strange account that I just read involving Elisha's bones teaches us that God's words and his promises don't die with his spokesman. No, they are ever powerful and redemptive because God's word is all about Christ Jesus, the Word made flesh, the one who came to destroy sin's power and hold and the curse of misery and death. The departures of both Elijah and Elisha show us that the coming Savior will indeed defeat death. By his redemptive work on Calvary's cross and his triumphant resurrection, Jesus has freed us from life's final threat, its everlasting threat. And at his return, those who remain will be translated, as was Elijah. And those who have died, well, their bodies will be resurrected. Matthew's account of that first Good Friday, we have this link between the events connected with Christ and those of our text this morning. Matthew 27, we read that at the moment Jesus yielded up his spirit, the earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Verses 51 through 53. So upon Jesus' death, we have this earthquake that opens many tombs. And then with his resurrection on that Sunday morning, the bodies of saints lying in those tombs were raised up. You see, they, like Elisha's life-restoring bones and Elijah's translation up into heaven, point to the coming glories of Christ's return. And so we have this glorious source of comfort and hope tied to the one who is the resurrection and the life. Indeed, Jesus is the only answer to life's greatest threat. He is the only answer to sin's eternal consequences. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Acts 4, verse 12. Brothers and sisters in Christ, for all of life's threats, whether they are external or internal or eternal, Remember this pair of prophets who prefigured John the Baptist and Jesus. Remember the significance of their names, where Elijah means the Lord is God, and Elisha means God is Savior. And remember that there is no other name under heaven by which we are to be saved. And that name is Jesus. Trust Him. Cling to Him. Abide in Him. And live with Him for all eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your wonderful Word, the Bible. We thank You for the Old and New Testaments alike. This infallible revelation that You have graciously given to us, that we might know You truly and savingly through Your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We do ask that You would apply Your Word that we heard this morning to our minds, our hearts, and to our lives, that we might then live with greater faithfulness in our pursuit of bringing You glory and praise. We humbly and sincerely ask that You would grant each of us victory over every temptation and sin, over Satan and over the world with all of its siren calls, that You would do so until that day when we will be in Your great and glorious presence for all eternity. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.